Good morning, my name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be giving, as Matthew mentioned, the last message in our current series called More Than Enough. And in the series, we've been looking at this sense of longing that I think maybe we all feel, at least sometimes, a longing for more, a longing to be loved, to be accepted, to belong, a longing to grow, to have purpose and meaning in life. And we see this sense of longing described in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures and in the Christian scriptures, in terms of hunger and thirst. And so, for example, you might remember at the beginning of this series, we looked at this verse from the Psalms. God has satisfied the thirsty soul and has filled the hungry soul with what is good. So the question is, how do we find satisfaction for this hunger, this longing in God? How do we find satisfaction in God? So over the last 3 weeks, if you were here, you'll know that we've looked at three very different people from different times and how they have responded to that longing for more, how they have sought to experience more of God. So you might remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Brother Lawrence, who was a 17th century French monk who found joy or at least overcame some of his grumpiness through experiencing God in the mundane details of his everyday life as he worked in the kitchen, by really trying to consciously tune in to God's presence throughout the day. Then we looked at Sainte Thérèse of Lisieux, who was a 19th century nun, also French, who realized that she couldn't do any great thing for God, although she really wanted to, but realized the value of doing small things, small acts of kindness and forgiveness as a way to express the love that she felt for God to other people around her. And then last week, Hubert and Matthew discussed Howard Thurman, a 20th century African-American scholar and civil rights leader and mentor to civil rights leaders, who advocated and modeled addressing what's really going on inside of us when we react to injustice and react to things in the world that hit us, our own longing for power, for control, for security, and so on, and coming to terms with those things and inviting God into that space in order for us to respond in a healthy and productive way, even in the face of injustice. So today we are going to look at someone who died just recently, just a couple of years ago, and try and learn from the wisdom of Eugene Peterson. So he's an author of more than 30 best-selling books about the Christian faith, in addition, as Matthew mentioned at the beginning, to the translation of the modern translation of the Bible called The Message, which we use quite a lot here. I know many of you like reading that version. And it sold over 20 million copies around the world. So he's a pretty well-known person, also a local figure as well here. So let's start with a bit of background on Eugene Peterson. He was born in Washington State in 1932. I think we have a photo of him. There he is, very little. And moved to Montana at a very young age. There he is with his dog. He was raised in the Assemblies of God tradition, a Pentecostal denomination. And it was at the end of the Depression era. And his mother was a preacher and an evangelist to miners and lumberjacks who lived in camps around the town, on the outside of the town. And Eugene used to go with her to these mission meetings that she would hold. When he was a very young child, some of his earliest memories are of her her passionate songs that she would sing, these Bible stories that she would tell, and she would elaborate, and she'd really bring them alive. It was very exciting. He writes, "She was a wonderful storyteller, telling stories out of scripture and out of life. She elaborated and embellished the stories. Later in life, when I was reading the Bible for myself, I was frequently surprised by glaring omissions in the text. The Holy Spirit left out some of the best parts." Thank you. So this church culture was very entertainment-centered. It was very exciting. There was lots of action and stories and fiery songs. And Eugene describes it as being very glamorous, although from that last photo, maybe our concepts of glamour have changed a little, but he thought it was very glamorous. But it was also a very judgmental culture. When Eugene was 6 years old, his mother was told that as a woman, she shouldn't be preaching to men, and she never preached again. And the church taught that only people in their particular denomination were saved. Everybody else was lost, and they were destined for hell. So Eugene tells a story of how he interacted with a lost boy at school. Garrison Johns was the town bully, and he picked on Eugene constantly. He says, he writes, "I arrived home every afternoon bruised and humiliated. My mother told me that this had always been the way of Christians in the world, and that I had better get used to it. I was also supposed to pray for him." And he goes on to describe how he really tried to pray for him, but one day all just became too much for young Eugene, and he just kind of lost it. He writes, "The Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness, and I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and his, I realized that I was stronger than he. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, and pinned his arms to the ground with my knees. I couldn't believe it. He was helpless under me. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good, and I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson on the snow. By this time, all the other children were cheering, egging me on. Black his eyes, bust his teeth. I said to Garrison, 'Say uncle.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood, more cheering. Now the audience was bringing out the best of me. And then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said, 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first convert." So beat him up, but he saved his soul. So, you know, a bit of both. Eugene says he realized actually very early on that this judgmental and very entertainment-oriented kind of culture really wasn't for him. It wasn't what resonated with him as what church life should be all about. However, his father had kind of a different approach to his mom, was a very different kind of person. He was a butcher. We have a photo of him. And as a little boy, Eugene remembers hanging out with him in the butcher shop, which was two streets away from the local brothel. And a lot of the prostitutes would actually come into the shop. And Eugene remembers just how respectful his father was to them. He learned all their names and would always address them by name when they came into the shop, in contrast to the rest of the town, which treated these women very badly. And he says that he felt that the butcher's shop was a really holy place, a place where everyone was safe and accepted and had dignity. He writes, "My father wore a white butcher's apron. I wore one too. My mother made it out of flour sacks, identical to my father's, except for its size. She made me a new one every year to match my growth. And I knew the story of Samuel from Scripture, who was taken to the temple and his mother would make him a robe every year to accommodate his growth. And I always thought of myself as Samuel wearing a priestly robe." So Eugene credits his father's butcher shop as being the most formative influence on his childhood, giving him a sense of holiness and inclusivity and respect for the dignity of every person. Although he grew up in a culture that didn't value education very much, Eugene studied theology in Seattle and then in New York, and went on to complete a master's degree in Semitic languages at Johns Hopkins University here in Baltimore, or up in Baltimore. And during this time, he attended a number of different churches, which he said were more focused on religion as a business and keeping good records and making sure everyone was keeping the rules. And this too felt like, well, this surely is not what church community should be all about. When he was 30 years old, he was working as an associate pastor back up in New York and also working on his PhD, when he and his wife Jan were asked to help found a church in Bel Air, Maryland. And they agreed and they moved there and they started knocking on people's doors and asking them if they wanted to meet with them. And so for the first 3 years, a growing number of people met in their basement in their home until they grew big enough to build a church building. Here it is. And once the building was finished and the church opened as Christ Our King Presbyterian Church, attendance dropped off dramatically. A lot of the core members just stopped coming. And Eugene was gutted. And he went and he talked to them and they said, "Well, we've got other priorities now. We're doing other things. It was really great to work with you on getting this thing up and running. But now it is, we've got other things in our lives too that we want to focus on." So Eugene was very upset about this, and he went to see his boss, the mission director. And the mission director said, "Well, if that's what keeps them interested, just start another building project." And Eugene, he really wanted his new church to grow and be successful, but he hated this idea of a consumer church, basically, a church where you give people what they want to keep them engaged, just to maintain their interest. He writes, "The major American innovation in the congregation is to turn it into a consumer enterprise. Americans have developed a culture of acquisition, an economy that is dependent on wanting and requiring more. We are insatiable. If we have a nation of consumers, obviously the quickest and most effective way to get them into our churches is to identify what they want and offer it to them. Recast the gospel into consumer terms. Entertainment, satisfaction, excitement and adventure, problem solving, whatever. There's only one thing wrong. That is not the way that God brings us into conformity with the life of Christ. This is not the way that we become less and Jesus becomes more. This is not the way in which our lives become available to others in justice and service. The cultivation of consumer spirituality is the antithesis of a sacrificial, denying yourself congregation. A consumer church is an antichrist church." This was the start of six emotionally and spiritually very difficult years for Eugene Peterson, a time he refers to as his Badlands. For the next 6 years, he was pretty disillusioned, frustrated. He wasn't sure being a pastor was for him at all. He kept thinking about quitting. He was a very competitive and a very energetic person, got a lot of passion, a lot of energy. But he found that working harder actually didn't seem to do anything. In fact, if anything, it made things worse. He struggled. But over time, he discovered what kind of a pastor he wanted to be, what he thought he should be, what following Jesus meant for him and for his congregation in Bel Air. And he stayed the pastor of Christ Our King, where he was known as Pastor Pete, until his retirement 29 years later. Then he went on to become a full-time writer and a teacher for 20 years after retiring as a pastor. But he says that pretty much everything he learned was a direct result of this time at Christ Our King Church. So what did Pastor Pete learn in his 29 years as a pastor of this church? Is there anything that we can learn about finding our satisfaction in God, experiencing more of God? By way of disclaimer, as I mentioned at the beginning, Eugene Peterson wrote more than 30 books, so I can't really, you know, summarize everything. I think there are some very common themes that come out of them, and that's what I'm going to present. But also, I'm sure that some of this is very subjective, and it's what I've taken away, what kind of resonated with me as I was reading his books. But the first thing is that the goal for each of us is a congruent life. It's to express our true selves, our God-created selves, our God-inhabited selves, in how we live, and to do that consistently. And in doing that, Eugene Peterson says, we'll actually become part of the incarnation. So in John 1, a verse that we often read around Christmas, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Or as Eugene translated it in the Message version, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." There's a very localized sense to the incarnation. Jesus was born on a specific date in a specific physical location. The incarnation is not about God with us everywhere, it's about God with us here and now. And Eugene says that through living our real selves, our true selves, our unique identity, we participate in God moving into the neighborhood. God in us takes up residence in our community. Eugene loved poetry. He wrote a lot of poems himself, and he also quotes a lot of them in his books and draws inspiration from them. And one poem that was really influential in his thinking around this is by Gerard Manley Hopkins, who wrote this poem. "As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. As tumbled over rim of roundy wells, stones ring. Like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung finds tongue in flinging out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same. Deals out that being indoors each one dwells. Selves goes itself. Myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me. For that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace that keeps all his goings graces. Acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is. Christ, for Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces." So Eugene saw in this a sense of rightness, that when something, what something does and what something is are aligned, when a kingfisher is really being a kingfisher, a dragonfly or a stone tumbling into a well or a violin string being plucked or a bell ringing, all of these things, when what they do really expresses what they are, then a thing is as it should be. When we live our real lives, our real selves, when we stop pretending, when we stop performing, when we live our values, when there's congruence between what we think and what we believe and what we value and what we do, then there is incarnation. We allow Christ to live through us, lovely in our limbs, lovely in our eyes. But Eugene points out that to kingfishers and dragonflies, it comes naturally. They are what they are. You know, a stone falling into a well is what it is. A bell being rung can't help but being what it is. But for us, we have to work at it. We have to intentionally align what we believe, what we think, what we feel, what our values are with how we live our daily lives. So how do we do that? How do we become our true selves? How do we become our congruent selves so that we can incarnate Jesus in our neighborhoods? Eugene says it's by living a contemplative life. He writes, "I use the word contemplative with considerable apprehension, fearing that you will associate it with the kind of living that's done best in monasteries or in mountain retreats or in desert caves. I'm apprehensive that you'll disqualify yourselves on the grounds that you work in a noisy office or live in a dysfunctional family or don't have much interest in that kind of life. Although many connect the word with a quiet life of withdrawal, I need a word to designate those times when we sense that a life is being lived well, that a conviction is held honestly without contrivance. I'm looking for a word that defines the way Christians, every butcher, baker, candlestick maker Christian, can live to the glory of God." So like Brother Lawrence and Saint Therese, Eugene says that we're called to live very ordinary lives, small lives. Not mediocre lives or complacent lives, but regular lives. Lives that are not going to, you know, get made into a movie or that maybe wouldn't be classed as being successful as we might see it. Maybe they're not super exciting, but good lives. Lives, ordinary lives that are lived well. Congruent lives. Lives that reflect who we are on the inside, who we were created to be. And such lives, says Eugene, are marked by three things. Praying, listening and imagining, and participating in God's work. Well, praying is a bit of an obvious one, right? We probably all think we'd start the list with that. And prayer for Eugene, as for Brother Lawrence, and as for so many other people, it's not about really about formal prayers and, you know, sitting down to pray and being very conscious about that, but constant prayer, prayer as we go about our everyday. He writes, "Prayer is the street language that we use with Jesus, who walks the streets with us. It is the only language available to us as we bring our unique and particular selves, just as we are, into the hourly, daily speaking and listening to God, who comes just as he is in Jesus." So prayer then is not so much about the words, saying particular words, as it is about a constant awareness of God's presence with us throughout the day, an intentional connecting with God's presence. As it says in 1 Thessalonians, I think we read this in the Brother Lawrence week too, pray all the time. So like Brother Lawrence in his kitchen and Saint Therese in those day-to-day interactions, Eugene doesn't focus on prayer as a way of getting something, of, you know, asking for things that we want God to do, but rather prayer is a way of growing to become more like Jesus, to become more our real congruent selves so that we can incarnate Jesus. He writes, "Prayers are tools not for doing or getting, but for being and becoming." The second point is imagining and listening. So as a linguist, someone who studied and taught Semitic languages, in addition to being a writer and a pastor, Eugene cared very much about words, the words of scripture in particular, but also spoken words, words of conversation. Some of his earliest memories, as we noted, were of his mom telling stories and using her imagination to bring them alive, bring Bible stories alive to people who'd not read them before. And then he, of course, wrestled with the original languages as he was translating scriptures originally to make them resonate with his congregation in Bel Air, Maryland, and then later as he expanded on that to write the Message translation of the Bible. And through this combination of experience, he concluded that God actually was not very interested in transmitting information and knowledge. that much more God was interested in conversation, that God speaks through ambiguities of story and poetry, that we have to participate in these. We've got to think about them and use our imaginations and reason and think about, well, what does this mean for me? How would this look for me in my time, my place? And respond to them, really engage with them if we are to understand what is written and to really hear. Emily Dickinson wrote a poem that reads this way. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Too bright for our infirm delight, the truth's superb surprise. Like lightning to the children eased, with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. And Eugene titled one of his books, Tell It Slant. This is actually the cover picture, the background here. I think the next slide. Yeah, that's the cover picture. I'm not sure what it's of. And I think actually that's the point. Tell it slant as opposed to tell it direct, tell it straight. The Hebrew scriptures contain so much story and poetry. Jesus tells lots of stories, tells lots of parables. Scripture teaches us that God is revealed in nature. These are all not direct transfers of information. They're telling it slant. Even teaching that we might think, oh, that's pretty straightforward, often turns out to be slant. There's more to it. It's got ambiguity. It's got nuance. It's presented in a way that makes us stop and think and listen and hopefully makes us engage our imaginations. There's mystery about it. But to listen and to think in this way means that we have to slow down. We have to take time to engage our senses. So as we're praying all the time, as we're seeking to be in conversation with God, aware of God's presence, experiencing God through the day, Eugene said that we should use the sensory, material, sound, texture, to give access to mystery, to the behind the scenes of our ordinary lives, to see, hear, touch, taste, and smell the vast world of beauty that inhabits, underlies, and permeates space and time, place, and each person. Like many of us, Eugene often found it easiest to hear God in nature. In fact, he and his wife, Jan, would go hiking every Monday morning, whatever the weather, and go in total silence, just thinking and listening. But in addition to listening to God in nature, he also really stressed the importance of listening to God and listening to people, listening to God in people and listening to people. He writes, listening requires unhurried leisure, even if it's only for 5 minutes. Leisure is a quality of spirit, not a quantity of time. Only in the ambience of leisure do persons know that they are listened to with absolute seriousness, treated with dignity and importance. So this is an essential part of the contemplative life, slowing down, listening, imagining, engaging with where we are right in this moment, looking for beauty and meaning in every interaction rather than just kind of rushing through life. And then the third thing is the idea of participating in God's ongoing work. And for this point, Eugene again draws a line from a poem, this one by Denise Levitoff, about a dog that's running along a path and stopping at one thing after another. Intently haphazard is the phrase she uses, from one thing to another. And it ends with these words. Under his feet, rock and mud, his imagination, sniffing, engaged in its perceptions, dancing edgewise, there's nothing the dog disdains on his way. Nevertheless, he keeps moving, changing pace and approach, but not direction. Every step, an arrival. And Eugene Peterson wrote a book called Every Step, an Arrival. And he makes the case that following Jesus is rather like being this dog bounding down the path. We don't really know exactly where we're going, but we keep moving from one thing to the next, intently haphazard. We're not following really some master plan for our lives. We're stumbling through lives, bumping into things and people and circumstances as we go. But that's okay. That's actually what life is. But wherever we are, we should be there, really be there in that moment, alert and present, listening, sniffing, using all our senses to identify what is going on here, to live our true selves in that moment and to discover what God is doing in that place at that moment. There's a story in Genesis chapter 28 of Jacob, one of the forefathers of Israel, the nation of Israel. And he has a dream. He's on the run from his brother. He's tricked and cheated his brother and his father. And his brother's really angry and he's coming after him. And so Jacob runs away and he's on the run and he falls asleep. And he has this dream about angels going up and down ladders. And he wakes up and we read this. Jacob woke up from his sleep. He said, God is in this place truly. And I didn't even know it. God is present, whether we know it or not. God is in this place, whatever this place is for us, right now, right where we are, at any given moment through our day, God is in this place. But so often we're wrapped up with our worries, like Jacob, or our work, or our plans, or ourselves, whatever it is, and we miss it. We don't notice that God is in this place, that God is at work in every single one of us and is at work in us. And our purpose is not to go out and do some great work on God's behalf, but rather we're invited to slow down and to listen and to discover what God is already doing. And then, as Eugene puts it, to get in on the act, to participate with God in the work that God is already doing. And there are a couple of things that flow from that. The first is that since this is all about God working in us and through us and in other people, and we're just getting in on the act rather than us going out and doing this great thing for God, we can stop taking ourselves quite so seriously. We can allow ourselves to rest. Early on in his career, when he was establishing the church in Bel Air, Eugene Peterson was pretty much a workaholic. He kept thinking, well, if I just work a bit harder, if I run a few more programs, and if I meet with a few more people, then it will all come together. People will be committed, the church will grow, everything will be good. But it didn't work like that. And in fact, it seemed to be the opposite. The harder he worked, the less impact he seemed to have. And so over time, he learned that he couldn't force his will on the people around him. He'd got to slow down and listen and see what was God already doing in the lives of the people around him and participate in that. So as I mentioned previously, Eugene and his wife decided to commit to taking one day off a week as a Sabbath. Eugene writes, "The Sabbath is uncluttered time and space to distance ourselves from the frenzy of our own activities so we can see what God has been and is doing. If we do not regularly quit work for one day a week, we take ourselves far too seriously. The moral sweat pouring off our brows blinds us to the primal action of God in and around us." The second thing that flows from this intention to participate, or this invitation to participate in the work that God is doing in us and around us, is the importance not just of slowing down, not just of resting, but also being willing to stay put, to be committed to specific people over the long term and to be rooted in a specific place, to live our contemplative lives, our congruent lives, in what Eugene calls the sharp peculiarities of the recognizable face and the familiar street. And this is the theme of one of his earliest and most famous books, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. This idea of sticking with it, sticking with the same community, the same church, the same spiritual practices, being consistent over time in order to discover what God is doing in this place, what God is doing in these people, what God is doing in us. This title is not from a poem. This is actually a quote from Nietzsche, who wrote that the essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There, thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living. Things that make life worth living take time. We get to participate in God's work as we develop intimacy with people. People in our church community, people in our neighborhoods, people in our workplaces. But intimacy takes time. It's not something you can magically make happen. It's slow work. I used to work in international development, and I spent the best part of a decade living overseas in a number of different countries, moving around. And as a few of you know firsthand, that's an exhausting way to live. You know, you just get to know a place, you figure out where to go to get what you need, where to, you know, places to avoid. You just start to make friends, to establish relationships, and you're done. You're moving on, starting all over again somewhere else. And there are actually some people who love living like that. They love that constant moving on. I've always found that they are not the most emotionally healthy people who like to constantly be moving on. They're normally moving on from something. Because I don't think we're actually meant to live like that. I really struggled with that kind of a lifestyle of constantly having to start over. And I felt I was becoming very superficial. I wasn't really investing in people because, you know, why bother? I was moving on. And I wasn't my congruent self. I wasn't my true self. And then I moved to the U.S., but I stayed in the same field of international development, and almost all my friends worked in that sector. And they were constantly moving. He was kind of we were still young, we were in our 20s, so he was a stopover, and then you'd take your next assignment. And I found it really hard to really invest in relationships. It was much easier to have lots of superficial friendships, and then when people left, you know, it wasn't that big a deal. And during my last assignment overseas in Mozambique, and then for a number of years when we moved to the U.S., there was a verse from the Psalms that really just kept popping up, and every time it would kind of resonate with me. And it says this: "It says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." And there was something about cultivating, both in Mozambique and here in Maryland. I really felt that it was important to plant a garden, a flower garden. To literally, but also symbolically and emotionally, to put down roots. Things that make life worth living, as Nietzsche said, take time, they take commitment. Congruence is slow work. Well, that imagery of a garden was important to me. Eugene doesn't use that analogy, but he does use the analogy of glaciers. Rick Bass was a neighbor, I think we have a picture of that, of him. He was a neighbor of Eugene's in Montana. He's an author and an environmental activist. And in one of his essays, he writes about glaciers. And as you may know, glaciers formed by snow falling, and over time, the weight of the snow compresses and becomes ice, and more snow falls, and goes on and on, year after year after year, and nothing happens for a long time, until the glacier is 64 feet thick. And then, sometimes, it starts to move really, really, really slowly. But once it starts, it's basically, for a long time, it's unstoppable. And Bass notes that in one theory about the origin of glaciers, which I hadn't realized, I'm not particularly well known what makes a glacier start, but in one theory, it is that the result of a wobble, a hitch in the Earth's rotation. Glaciers get built or not built simply, miraculously, because the Earth is canting a single 1/1,000,000,000th of a degree in this direction for a long period of time rather than in that direction. And he goes on to write, "When I'm alone in the woods and the struggle seems insignificant or futile, or when I'm in a public meeting and I'm being kicked all over the place, I tell myself that little things matter, and I believe that they do. I believe that even if your heart leans just a few degrees to the left or the right of center, that with enough resolve, which can substitute for mass, and enough time, a wobble will one day begin, and the ice will begin to form where for a long time previously there might have been none. Keep it up for a lifetime or two or three, and then one day, it must, the ice will begin to slide." Eugene Peterson took this long view, this staying committed view. He was pastor of that church for 29 years. Then he worked for a teacher until 1998, and then returned to Montana to write full-time. And he went back to his family home. He lived back in the house that he'd helped his dad to build when he was 16. And so we're going to just watch a short clip of him being interviewed at his home in Montana in 2016. Let's watch that.
Define authenticity.
Being content to be yourself, not be somebody else. There's been nobody like you from the foundation of the world like Greg. Face it. You're stuck with yourself. Now, learn about yourself. That's what we're doing. And the church at its best lets us be ourselves, encourages us to be ourselves. Kiss the leper's wound, taste honey. Touch the blind eye, learn Braille. Keep vigil at the cradle, change diapers, drink tears from the chalice, live Eucharist.
Where is your new adventure taking you next?
I'm getting old. I've never felt old before.
Does death concern you?
Not really. No, not really. Jan and I talk about it sometimes. We sit out here and talk about it sometimes. I don't think so. Yeah.
What are you looking forward to in the future?
Heaven. We're going to hold hands and walk into heaven together. That's what we'd like.
I don't think I have any regrets. I wouldn't know what else to do. I'm just grateful. Grateful is the word I think I would use. That I've been able to live my life feeling like Eugene, not somebody else. Yeah.
Eugene died 2 years after that was filmed, and Jan, his wife of 60 years, died of a brain tumor 6 months after that. And at Eugene's funeral, his son Leif stated that his dad had only ever had one message. Despite the 30-plus books that he'd written, he'd only had one message. And he read a poem that he'd written a few years earlier for his dad when the message, his translation of the Bible, was being released in a new format. There was this big event, and he wrote this poem for him, which he called The Message. It goes like this. It's almost laughable how you fooled them, how for 30 years, every week, you made them think you were saying something new. They thought you were a magician in your long black robe, hiding so much up your ample sleeves, always pulling something fresh and making them think it was just for them. They didn't know what a fraud you were. They didn't know how simple it all was. They were blind to your secret, only saw the magic, how you performed, how you made the mysterious, the ominous, the holy into a cup of coffee. How you made a cup of coffee into an act of grace. How you could make God into something that worked for them. It's so funny that they didn't know this. So many times I've wanted to expose you. Tell them what you've been up to. Tell them all what you've been up to. And now you're doing it all again. You've got this new group fooled into thinking you're worth millions. They're printing it on t-shirts, coffee mugs, message pads, a new version every day for some new flock. It's so funny. Only my inheritance keeps me from giving you away. Because I alone know your secret. For 50 years, you steal into my room at night and whisper it softly to my sleeping head. It's the same message over and over, and you don't vary it one bit. God loves you. God's on your side. God's coming after you. God's relentless. It's the same message. It's experienced differently. It's expressed differently by Brother Lawrence, by Saint Therese, by Howard Thurman, by Eugene Peterson. It's experienced differently by every one of us here. But it's the same message, that God, who is revealed in Jesus, loves us and accepts us and is on our side and wants us to live an awareness of God's presence with us. That God knows us, that God accepts us, that knowing that and experiencing that, that is where we find our satisfaction. God is the one who satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry with what is good. So we can let go of the need to perform and pretend. We can slow down. We can listen. We can be our real selves. We can be still and know that God is present, that God has moved into the neighborhood with us. We're going to have a time to respond in a moment. We'll take communion, this physical symbol that we participate in every week, as a real sign that God is with us here, in the here and now, in our physical world. He's here, not some transcendent other that we can't experience. God is here. God is present with us here and now. There's also an opportunity to light a candle or to pray with someone if you want to. Pray with someone. There'll be people at the back who'd love to pray with you. Or you can write out a prayer. You can put it in the frames at the side under Journey and Grow. And there's a team of people who would love to pray for you during the week. You can also make a financial offering or sit and listen to the music or sing along. But let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you for your incredible love for each one of us, a faithful, unchanging, endless love. May the reality of that love fill each one of us. May we let go of the need to pretend and to perform, to pretend to ourselves, to pretend to others, to pretend to you. May we feel free to be who we are and to know that we are loved and accepted by you. May we find our true selves in you and know that we are enough. We are enough. Help us to be aware of your presence, to live from the knowledge that you are relentlessly for us, that you are enough, that you are so much more than enough. Amen. When you're ready, please come forward and take communion.